Thank you. If you've seen For This Cause, you've heard Brother Larry's voice. If you've been to various conventions here in the East Coast and other areas, you've heard Brother Larry give his discourses. I have enjoyed them very much. I have listened to many of his tapes, the tapes of his talks, and seen them at many conventions and gotten many blessings from them. And I'm sure, again, we're going to receive a blessing today from him. And his discourse title is very interesting. It's, "What Are Your 10 Camels?" And we're going to turn the podium over to Brother Larry now.
Thank you, Brother George. It's really a wonderful privilege to be with all of you here at this wonderful convention. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana, especially those of my dear wife, Sister Debbie, and my dear mother, Sister Hazel McClellan. In the 24th chapter of Genesis, there's a fascinating story which most all of you are familiar with. It's a story lesson of the selection of Rebekah as the wife of Isaac. As you recall, Eliezer, Abraham's steward, who pictured the Holy Spirit, was commissioned to select a bride for Isaac. Isaac, as we understand from scriptural types, represented Christ in this beautiful story. And Rebekah represents the gospel-age church, or little flock class. Eventually, Eliezer travels to Abraham's kindred, and seeking Abraham's direction, Abraham, representing God, finds himself at a well of water, along with ten of Abraham's camels. These camels bore treacherous gifts of gold and silver. Rebekah was given golden earrings and bracelets, representing the effects of the divine call. These camels eventually are used as the vehicles to carry Rebekah and her handmaids to Isaac, where, when finding him, runs to him with a veil over her face, perhaps representing the passing of the church class beyond the veil. So you could have a double application of that word. In other words, graduating to the heavenly condition. Now, our primary focus of consideration today, dear brethren, is to take a closer look at these 10 camels and suggest their relative significance to the Rebekah class. What are these camels that carry or transport God's people during this gospel age? Incidentally, it appears from the context that this traveling to find Rebekah and return with her to Isaac took 2 days. What does 2 Peter 3:8 teach us a day is with the Lord? Correct, 1,000 years. We all know that. It says, "Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Therefore, 2 days would represent 2,000 years. How long has the Holy Spirit, God's holy influencing power, been working to select the church or Rebekah class? Again, 2,000 years. Seems to fit pretty well, doesn't it? And Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, has been riding alongside of the Rebekah class the whole gospel age, directing and guiding her journey. Has not the golden jewelry of divine earrings had a blessed effect upon our faith superstructure? Has not the golden bracelets of the divine truth had a blessed effect upon all of our joints, the work of our hands? James tells us that Faith without works is dead, James 2:26. But is there any significance or reason to the fact that there were 10 camels? We understand that the Bible appears to use the number 10 from the standpoint of being complete. For example, we have the 10 toes of Daniel's image in Daniel, the second chapter. There again, we have 10 virgins in Matthew 25 and 10 horns in Revelation in Daniel. Jesus even uses 10 as representing people in general in the lesson of the 10 lepers. I've often wondered if we've had 10 major doctrines that have carried us, the Rebecca class, throughout the gospel age. Perhaps only 6 or 7 have been fully revealed to the Lord's true saints until the harvest. Perhaps all 10 would be needed for the saints in the hour of temptation. Now I believe that our antitypical Isaac has returned. And I believe he's returned with a kingdom. After all, he'd look pretty silly if he told us that he was leaving to receive a kingdom and then he returned without one, wouldn't he? Brethren, we, like Rebecca, who see our Isaac closer than ever, should be running to him as she did in the field, in the evening of this gospel time of favor, Genesis 24, verses 63-65. Realizing our bridegroom has returned, we should focus intently on making straight paths for our feet, lest we run lame and be turned out of the way for the great prize. We should seek to arrange our affairs to find more time for study, more time for service and sacrifice, more time for laboring in the vineyard of our Father's planting. We should follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But where's the time to do all this in our very busy lives? It's not there. You've got to make it. You've got to make it. And that takes sacrifice, doesn't it? That's where sacrifice comes in. Present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the reward will be. As far as doctrines are concerned, I like what Brother Russell once stated on essentials unity, on non-essentials charity. That's always stuck with me. And this is the way I understand it. There are certain aspects or doctrines of truth that are absolutely essential and have been throughout the gospel age. I won't attempt to name all of those, but I will state the fundamental to our Christian faith is, number one, the realization that we are all sinners, and that, two, that Christ Jesus, our Master, has redeemed us by his sacrifice at Calvary. And consequently, we must give a full consecration to God by appropriating Christ's merit. This is our reasonable service. By faith, if we are to have a justification to life in this present age. We also know from Scripture that baptism into Christ and a belief in the resurrection of the dead is fundamental, and both certainly are several of those 10 camels of the gospel age, as well as fundamentals previously stated. But as I said, I'd like to concentrate more on those camels that I believe we ride on in this harvest of the gospel age. Now, when Brother Russell stated on essentials unity and on non-essentials charity, I personally look at these from two standpoints. First, I believe I have one set of essentials for fellowship and one set of essentials for eldership. Some brethren give me the impression that they make everything essential for both fellowship and eldership. Others impress me as making all doctrine, even prophetic, essential for eldership, both in their ecclesia and on convention programs. So where or what are these non-essentials that he spoke of? For myself, I've chosen to make the three fundamentals we spoke of earlier as my criteria for fellowship. But certainly my fellowship grows all the sweeter, brethren, with those who see things eye to eye as I understand them. Although I love all my brethren, especially as I see my Master's character reflected in theirs. As for eldership, I hold a higher standard than I do for fellowship. And I believe that standard has been raised from a doctrinal standpoint since the return of our Lord. After all, he said, there would be a carcass of truth to feed on, meat in due season, and that he would sup with us at his return. Did knowledge make a difference at Jesus' first advent? Clearly it did. Dispensational understandings were required of the Jews at his first advent for special privileges and blessings. And likewise, at his second advent, dispensational truths are to be appreciated for greater privileges and blessings. As for essential doctrines, each of us, dear brethren, must determine those for ourselves. Let me make that point quite clear. Each of us must make those clear for ourselves and between us and the Lord. So we ask this question. What are your personal 10 camels? You may or may not agree with what I personally use as my criteria, and that's okay. You have that right. But nevertheless, I'll share with you what I see as important essential doctrinal camels in my own selection of speakers or class servants. One of my main objectives is this. It's to stimulate you to sort out your own list, perhaps even more carefully, as to what is essential and what is not. That is between you and the Lord. That is your own responsibility, of which most all of you, I'm sure, have done. But perhaps some have not. As a consequential objective, we hope others may find themselves being even more circumspectfully responsible in their decisions along the lines of eldership and fellowship. Not to be too relaxed in the responsibilities, nor, in my opinion, making every jot and tittle, the non-essentials, determine and screen their voting for elders, for ecclesia, and convention services. But again, that's an individual call, one that's between you and the Lord. Let me make that quite clear. So, scriptural references to these doctrines are provided for you, and hopefully everybody has a handout, on these 10 camels. And we won't be quoting all of the scriptures, because as you can see, there's a lot, and I've only quoted some of them. There's still more, like, for example, on the sin offering, there's a lot more than what I have down there. Why am I giving this talk? What do I hope to accomplish in doing so? It's kind of a touchy one, for many respects, not one that I would care to give, but one the Lord directed me to give in prayer, so I'm going to give it. As I've already stated, it's my observation that some brethren haven't carefully separated essential doctrines from non-essential doctrines in their selection of elders. By sharing with you my personal list, kind of a doctrinal testimony, if you may, perhaps it will help some to sort out their own doctrinal criteria even more carefully, that they may be even more pleasing to the Lord in their responsibilities. And I believe the Lord does hold us responsible, brethren. Whether we elect someone for our own ecclesia where we meet or stretch forth the hand to elect someone for a convention that either in character or essential doctrine does not meet scriptural standards. And of course, we all know those scriptural standards. We go through them, I'm sure, every year when we elect elders in Titus and Peter and in Timothy. Unlike the political world, a new creature must take extreme care and personal responsibility in carefully selecting elders who are sound in the faith. Not just those who have an eloquent delivery and can keep your attention, but more importantly, do they believe and act in accordance with the faith once delivered to the saints and present harvest truth, meet in due season? Some have served us who haven't thoroughly read the volumes, nor have even they agreed with us in their belief of the second presence. Another objective is to help brethren take a look at whether or not, we might say, not voting for an elder over a non-essential belief he has. Some may believe in future church-state persuasions or past spirit begettal in spite of Babylon or other such issues, which in my estimation are not essential doctrinal issues. And there's many others. Has the Jordan been smitten or not? Or other things like that. Should they give more liberty to the elders along these lines than what some do? Does it make a huge difference whether an elder believes in the smiting of Jordan past or future? Is that an essential? So what we're trying to do is help stimulate you to maybe look at these, take a critical look at your own set of criteria, and examine what is essential and what is not essential. And how much liberty do you give other brethren who you elect to serve along these lines? It's not, I repeat, it's not to dictate to you what I think you should have for your own criteria. And make that quite clear. This is mine. I wish to stimulate your thoughts on how important are some of these issues. And should these and others be termed non-essentials, where you may still vote for a brother you disagreed with to serve as a speaker or class elder. Now, it could make a difference, too, on the demeanor of the brother, the disposition and the attitude. There may be something that we might term a non-essential issue that we say, okay, I don't agree with that brother on that non-essential issue, but you know, he just keeps riding it as a hobby horse over and over and over and over again. It's kind of like a sore spot. Somebody just kind of keeps hitting it. Once in a while, okay, but you know, the same thing comes out over and over and over again. Now, that might change your vote a little bit. And there's a lot of variables in here that we can't take time to address. But these are considerations. Again, this is all an individual matter that we're addressing today. Another objective for us, dear brethren, is that younger brethren in the truth may not be aware of many of the doctrinal issues. And oftentimes love is the compelling issue of a Christian novice. Love is very important. And a doctrine or teaching of the Christian faith. But love can be found in many churches, even pagan religions. Scripturally supported doctrines are what separate us from other religions. Scripturally supported doctrines are the material that builds a solid faith superstructure and a crystallized character of a new creature. Consequently, the newer brothers and sisters in the faith need determine what doctrines are essential for their selection of speakers, and take great care in their responsibilities along these lines. They should learn that the truth is vitally important. It's everything to live for and everything to die for, as has been quoted before. The essence of the scriptures that we call the truth is an extension of God's own mind and heart. Consequently, we must cherish it as such, as well as protect it to the best of our ability. Another reason for giving this talk: you know how I believe and where I stand on major doctrinal issues. You won't have to guess or assume or to know my major doctrinal understandings and what I've determined for myself as essentials. How well do you know the doctrinal beliefs of elders that you vote for? Do you ask them their views? Another point or objective: perhaps this presentation will be at least a favorable overview of many of the doctrines that we all come to cherish and appreciate in our studies in the Scriptures. And lastly, by stimulating an introspective examination of your own essential doctrines, however you may package them, your faith superstructure and the basis of your hopes may grow deeper roots. Now, for me personally, where would I begin? Well, you've all got the handout, so you've probably already scanned that. And you know, you have a good idea where I'm going. Camel number one for me is the doctrine of the ransom, and I'm sure for most all of you, if not all of you, that is the same for you. It is fundamentally important. It is definitely the lead camel and the hub which all the other doctrines revolve around. The ransom is the plumb line to all doctrinal understanding. In fact, that was our manna this morning, was it not? The fundamental doctrines that it spoke of. You know, the Trinity doesn't work because it doesn't line up with the ransom. So it's a plumb line to tell you right away whether a doctrine is sound or not. That Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 2 Timothy 2:5 and 6 is a critically important doctrine for elders that I choose to serve me or others for which I have a responsible vote. I'm certain that all of you must feel the same way on this issue. And what is this doctrine briefly stated? Eventually, that all that were lost in Adam will be restored on earth because of the corresponding price secured through Jesus. As all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. By Jesus voluntarily giving his perfect human life in exchange for Adam's debt, Jesus purchased mankind a perfect human life for a perfect human life, becoming the second Adam or father of the human race. This included the purchase of Adam's life, as some of our friends out there believe he is not part of that. We believe he is. This is the basis of hope for the church, as well as all of mankind. This legal exchange was, from the divine standpoint, the full offset to Father Adam's transgression. The ransom is the center and the essence of the gospel. As we come to understand the ransom doctrine, we begin to see the larger picture of its scope, purpose, and beauty. There's no more glorious hope and message of deliverance than this doctrine in any theology, anywhere in history or the present. For my second camel, I attach the doctrine of the resurrection. As a consequential result of Jesus' human sacrifice on behalf of Adam and his subsequent spiritual resurrection, we understand that the hour cometh when all in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. There are four classes represented here. Those that have done good we believe to be the church, the great company, and the ancient worthies. Those that have done evil are the remainder of the world, including fleshly Israel. We believe this resurrection process has already begun with the raising of the sleeping saints in 1878. The other three classes will be awakened from their graves and begin the resurrection process after the first resurrection of the church is complete. And we list a lot of scriptures there for you. We believe that the church, the 144,000, will have a resurrection to the divine nature, ultimately. The great company will be resurrected and stay only on the spiritual plane, note, before the throne, rather than on the throne. Revelation 7, 13 to 15. The ancient worthies, fleshly Israel, and the rest of the world will be awakened to the earthly, fleshly human plane of existence, beginning at the onset of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The third camel in my personal train of doctrinal camels is that of the sin offering. This is a very precious doctrine to me, brethren, and I know it is to most all of you. This camel may be one of the most controversial for some, but let me briefly explain why I believe that this is fundamentally important to service as an elder. Firstly, from Galatians 3:16, 27, and 29, we learn that we are inseparably part of that seed that will bless all the families of the earth. Secondly, from a standpoint of after Genesis 24, after that Genesis 24 picture of Isaac and Rebekah, we're scripturally identified with Christ as part of the Isaac class, the Christ. See Galatians 4:28 and Hebrews 11:18 and 19. Thirdly, we know we have no direct share in the ransom sacrifice, that Christ Jesus paid that alone. But I believe we are, by divine grace and appointment, attached to the sin offering for the world of mankind. And we quote Hebrews 9:23-28. Hebrews 9:23-28. Stay with me on this. If Christ filled up the sin offering cup all by himself, as some say, then Apostle Paul was clearly mistaken when he stated in Colossians 1:24 that we, note, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Clearly, you don't fill up something that was already full. We believe the atonement day sacrifices of the bullock and the Lord's goat in Leviticus 16 are in the scriptural key, rather, of Hebrews 13:11-13, demonstrate positive proof to the sanctified open mind the integral part the church shares in the sin offering for mankind. After all, if Christ was the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45, who will be the second Eve but the 144,000, his beloved bride, who becomes one with him according to Ephesians 5:31 and 32. For an elder not to have a clear appreciation of this doctrine, in my opinion, seriously cripples his appreciations of the scriptural purpose of the church class and why the world has had to wait, groaning and travailing for nearly 2,000 years for the kingdom establishment after Jesus' life was sacrificed at Jordan and at Calvary. You can ask me to explain that later. Carefully grasp this next point, brethren. The church's sacrifices, trials, and experiences become their credentials. Notice credentials for assisting mankind back up the highway of holiness. I have many more scriptures on this, but we must go on. Approach me later for some more scriptures if you'd like. There are many, many more. And there are some noted on your handout. Another important camel or doctrinal understanding for me, the fourth camel, is the creation and fall of Adam. We believe the first human being, Father Adam, was created from the dust of the ground, a living, mortal soul. He did not, I repeat, he did not have an immortal soul, as many churches teach. The term immortal soul doesn't even appear in the Bible. Quite to the contrary, Romans 2 verse 7 states, we are to seek immortality. You don't seek something you already possess, right? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, this mortal must put on immortality. It is not inherent. Again, clearly, you don't put on something you're already wearing. Even our meta text for today, if you look at it very carefully, he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. What does that mean? It means the soul can die. It means it's not immortal. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Through disobedience, Adam plunged the whole human race under the sentence of death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Adam was not, I repeat, was not a byproduct of an evolutionary chain. And don't anyone ever let them, don't let anyone make a monkey out of you convincing you that, okay? Recently, I just got this by word of mouth. I didn't read it for myself. Maybe somebody knows more about it. Well, I'm sure many people know more about it than I do. But somebody called a Pildon man that was in the Smithsonian. They recently found out that it was a big hoax. This was their link, you know, the missing link between monkeys and man. And they've been saying, well, this is proof. And this fellow put all these different parts and, you know, bones together. And this is what people have been swallowing. And again, it doesn't take a real intelligent person to figure out if they fooled us on this, maybe there's other things they fooled us on too. The second death mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 6 and 14, we understand to be a death from which there is no chance of resurrection. Second death is annihilation. Jesus explains this symbol of Gehenna as the lake of fire, and Revelation states that death and hell will be cast into it. That's a hard one for some people to explain. Death is the wages of sin. The first death, the wages of Adam's sin. The second death, the wages of their own and not of Adam's in the kingdom. The new creation, of course, is subject to second death now. I understand second death will never be destroyed. Otherwise, it would release all those who have been entered into that condition ultimately. All who would ultimately corrupt God's kingdom plans. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? In actuality, in a sense, it's a friend to all others because it's not going to let that happen. You catch that point carefully. If second death ends, it releases all those who are in that condition. So second death is final and forever. There's no end to it. Second death is not destroyed. It can't. Our fifth camel is that of Jehovah God and the doctrine of Christ. We believe it's essential for an elder to appreciate the fact that Jehovah is not Jesus. Jehovah God is the Lord of all, who is from everlasting to everlasting. He only at one time had life within himself. He's an all-powerful and omniscient divine being. He's the God, the God. Not just a God, he's the God of gods. He's Jesus God. According to Jesus' own words in Revelation 3, verse 12. God's first and only direct intelligent creation, we believe, was the Logos, who is the express image of the invisible God. God created all things through his Son, Jesus, the Logos, 1 Corinthians 8:6. And the Logos left his spiritual home to come to earth and offer himself as a perfect man and actually die, not like the other people say, at Calvary, to purchase what Adam lost through disobedience, Romans 5:18 and 19. As a result of his faithfulness, Jesus was given the divine nature and raised to the right hand of the Father and became an heir to all things. God and Jesus have been, are, and always will be two different beings. Jehovah God is greater than Christ and the life giver of Christ. John 14:28. And there's more scriptures on your handout. The scriptures do not support the idea of a Godhead where the Holy Spirit is another being or third personality of God. The only scripture, to my understanding, that appears to support that idea is 1 John 5:7-8. And most translators agree that much of the wording was added and therefore spurious. Much of the confusion on this subject lies in the faulty translation where masculine pronouns are used to describe this Holy Spirit. Even Isaac Newton wrote a treatise on this point entitled, from my recollection, Two Notable Corruptions of Scripture. And the other one, I believe, was on 1 Timothy 3:16. The Holy Spirit is the holy influencing power of God. And now our sixth camel. That would be the doctrine, I believe, of the second presence. However you want to position that or package that. I believe, as stated previously, the nation of Israel failed to recognize Jesus at his first advent. Consequently, they lost certain privileges and blessings as a result, as we stated earlier. Likewise, at his second advent, for those who fail to recognize the return of our Lord, privileges and benefits will be lost. Elders especially should be aware of the overwhelming evidence supporting such conclusion and conclude affirmatively themselves, in my opinion. Matthew 24:31, 1 Corinthians 14:8. We believe that our Lord's invisible return has taken place since October 1874. Bible chronology, the Jubilees, the parallels, as well as the ending of Gentile times point to this fact. Additionally, the signs surrounding his presence, especially the return and reestablishment of Israel, further support this belief. I've made a personal list of over 27 signs of Christ's return that are supported scripturally, and I'd be happy to share those with anyone who would like a copy after this meeting. The seventh camel doctrine, for your consideration, is the doctrine of the three great covenants. The law covenant, the grace or faith covenant, and the new covenant, or new law covenant, if you want to say, or restitution covenant. The law was given to Israel through Moses as its mediator. It was more extensive than just Ten Commandments and included all the divine direction communicated through Moses, as stated basically in Exodus and Leviticus. As Christians, we are not obligated to live by the letter of the law as the Jews were, but by the spirit of the law. The Apostle Paul pointed to the fact that since Jesus fulfilled the law, that all that would come into Christ are not under the law, but under what? Under grace. Romans 6:15. Therefore, we believe the scriptures to teach that we are under the grace or Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant and are that seed that will bless all the families of the earth. Galatians 3:16 and 27 and 29 and many more. The new law covenant will be operative upon Israel and the world after the church is complete. And the church is not complete yet. God will then put his law into their minds and write them in their hearts. This will be done through the agency of the mediator, Christ, head and body. The eighth doctrinal camel, in my opinion, would be that of the high calling. This is intertwined with the doctrines of baptism, justification, sanctification, and glorification. In my opinion, at least that's the way I've packaged them all together. You may package them a little differently. In Hebrews 3:1, it states, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of, note, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he calls it a holy calling. We're called to be part of the Abrahamic seed, the bride of Christ, the second Eve. I look at the high calling, in a way, as being a process eventuating in glorification. I believe justification unto life and divine authorization to run for the prize of the high calling, the divine nature as the bride of Christ, comes by individual faith in the meritorious sacrifice of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, and a full consecration to God. This is the true baptism of Romans 6:3-6. After this merit is imputed to use as our endorsement, we are quickened by the Spirit, we become Spirit-begotten. Our justified human life rights of what we would have had in the kingdom are sacrificed as an earnest of our consecration vows to be beheaded for Christ and begotten to a new nature. We strive to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the study and application of the Word of God. The process of sanctification is the will of God, that we become more and more Christ-like in our everyday lives. There are two parts, dear brethren, to our sanctification. The first part is our own part. The second part belongs to God. It says, "Sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you." There's the two parts. To be sanctified is to be set apart from the world, a ship on the ocean rather than in the ocean. An elder should demonstrate a sanctified, Christ-like lifestyle and Christ-like disposition. A very important thing, not just a series of points of doctrinal criteria that you might come up with, but important to have the spirit and disposition of our Master. Doesn't mean they're perfect, doesn't mean they walk on water, but by gum, you ought to be seeing some of that fruitage, or there's something wrong. If we are faithful unto death in our consecration vows, we will be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. We'll gain then the crown of life and will reign with him as joint heirs with Christ. Romans 4:9-25. Our ninth doctrinal camel that we have combined or packaged categorically as that of the kingdom, Israel, and restitution. I'll briefly summarize that I believe that the kingdom of God has two phases, a heavenly and an earthly. Thus we pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," as we see the two parts of this kingdom in Zechariah chapter 14. This earthly phase will be initially directed by the Christ, head and body, as the great mediator for the purpose of bringing all mankind back into harmony with him. The heavenly phase of Christ, the church, or 144,000, and the great company will work together with the ancient worthies who will be God's representatives here on earth during this messianic age. After bringing mankind back to perfection, they will have to pass a final testing during the little season before they can receive everlasting life on earth. Please see Matthew 6:10, Revelation 20:4-15, and Zechariah 14:4-9. I believe that's quoted on there. In Hebrews 8:8-11, we are told that God will make the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God will put his laws into their minds, and as he states, he will write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. Zechariah 8:23 further explains that the Gentiles will take hold out of all the languages of the nations the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Consequently, we understand that the government of the kingdom will be Israelitish, and that the Gentiles will actually become, in a sense, proselyted Jews under the new law covenant. We just call it the new covenant, but actually it's a new law covenant, isn't it? Then there's the picture of restitution. We're all familiar with Acts 3:21 that states that there shall be a times of restitution of all things that all God's holy prophets spoke about. Although we have not as yet received the fullness of those promised restitution blessings. Notice I said we've not received as yet the fullness of those restitution blessings, although I think blessings have begun. So I believe restitution has begun. We understand the scriptures to support the fact that the times of restitution began with the return of our Lord in 1874. The beginning restitution of Israel, dead as a nation for over 25 centuries and now resurrected to life, is an enormous sign. An enormous sign of this restitution process having begun. Ezekiel 37, 11 to 14. And there are many, many other signs as well. Finally, we come to our 10th doctrinal camel. Although you may differ with me, and that is your right and privilege. I almost left that one blank, and you could fill in your own. But I'm just going to put mine in, okay? For me, it's Bible chronology. But would an understanding, dear brethren, of Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks of chronology made a difference to the Jew at Jesus' first advent? Absolutely. I believe that as I select elders to serve me, I prefer they believe that the true Bible chronology proves that 6,000 years from Adam's creation, ended in October 1872, and that 6,000 years from Adam's fall ended in October 1874. Therefore, the seventh 1,000-year period of the seventh creative day was due to begin in October 1874, the great Sabbath day of the Lord. The Jubilees also supports this conclusion very solidly. Consequently, an elder, in my opinion again, who believes and holds to these appreciations has a firmly planted anchor for his ship of faith in just where we are in the stream of time. Likewise, he can keep those on the ship with him from being cast against the rocks of doctrinal damage as a result. How can we look up and see our deliverance draweth nigh without reading the chronological clock? You might like to take a meditative look at Luke 21:24 to 32. It's time we did. In closing, dear brethren, please realize that our personal list of Harvest Truth doctrinal camels is just that, our personal list. Yours may be different, and that is your prerogative. You may package these a little differently than I do, but we're all probably pretty close in the final analysis. We have a much wider circle of fellowship than we have criteria for eldership. We love all the brethren as they profess full consecration to doing our Heavenly Father's will and demonstrate a conduct and attitude supporting such a profession of faith. We are not trying to make a criteria for brethren to take and accept. That's for you to carefully and prayerfully contemplate and sort out for yourselves. Again, keep our objectives in mind. We simply want to stimulate you along these lines to take a good hard look at what your criteria is and to make separations between essential and non-essential. And again, it's all between you and the Lord and how you do this. It's your individual consecrations. Eliezer was riding next to Rebekah the whole journey through to meet her Isaac. Just as the Holy Spirit is directing you and me as we strive to understand and conform our lives to His truths. John 16:13. Brethren, as the evening of Rebekah's day draws to a close, run to your Isaac. Run full out. Run with greater determination to study, to show yourself approved. Run with greater diligence in sacrificing, demonstrating your intense love for your Isaac, desirous of his loving approval and smile of acceptance. Don't let anybody or anything steal away the treasures hid in Christ. Run with patience the race set before you. Don't beat the air, but rather grasp the prize. Give diligence, dear brethren, to make your calling and your election sure. Get prepared for your marriage to Isaac. And just for the record, I want this to be stated that Brother Larry a lot of times has gone over. This is the first time, I think, Brother David, isn't it, I actually closed early. I was trying so hard to get all 10 of those in, I thought I would run out of time, so I stopped a little bit early. I appreciate your kind attention, and I pray by the Lord's grace it's been a blessing for you and stimulated you to take a look at what your 10 camels are. May the Lord add His blessing.
We'd like to thank Brother Larry for his thoughts on what are your 10 camels or doctrines. Very, very good. I appreciate it. Now for a couple of announcements before we close for our noon meal. Again, those that would like to join the convention choir, please meet up front as soon as this meeting's over and see Brother Jeff Fawcett. And for the members of the Allentown class, all the members, please, at 1:10 this afternoon, we want to meet in the auditorium here before the program starts. And from the Lost and Found Department, I understand Brother Bob Wagner lost his eyeglasses. If anyone finds them, would you please return them to Bob? I'm sure he would appreciate it. And we're going to close with Brother Larry's selection of a closing hymn of number 230, and then we'll ask him to come up and close with prayer and ask also a blessing on our noon meal.
most kind and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We humbly bow before thee in appreciation to a truly loving God and a wonderful Father, who can condescend to men of low estate and give us thy grace, the unmerited favor that we've been given to call us out of the horrible pit of sin and degradation and lift us up upon a solid rock of the justification we receive through our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. Help us in this process of sanctification that we might cleanse ourselves more and more of the filthy rags of imperfection and the war within that we fight each day to strive to walk more and more carefully in the footsteps of our Master. Help us to make straight paths for our feet that we wouldn't be lame and turned out of the way. Help us to help each other to grow in love and the precious doctrines of truth that you have given that are an extension of thyself to us in written form. May we grow in this love that we might in turn teach others that which we have learned through this process and bless ultimately all the families of the earth. Now we ask a further blessing upon this convention, our fellowship together, and the food we're about to partake of. We love you very much, and we give thee all the praise and glory and honor through our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.